Acts 1, 12 through 26. Beginning last Sunday and continuing through the next two Sunday evenings, we'll be hearing through and considering the first two chapters of Acts. And so last Sunday evening, we considered the first 11 verses, and tonight we'll turn to verses 12 through 26. Let us hear now the reading of God's word, beginning in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let us pray now as we come to hear the preaching of God's word. Let's pray. Our God, we give thanks that you have given to us your holy word. It is inspired, spoken by the Holy Spirit through men. It is inerrant. It is necessary and sufficient for our Christian lives. And for it, we give thanks. We know that your word is the truth and that you sanctify us by the truth. And so we ask now as we come to consider your word, that you would attend the preaching of your word with the power of your spirit, that we might grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and be built up in holiness and godliness. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we said before, last Sunday we considered these first 11 verses. Where we left the apostles in this previous text is having just witnessed and seen the Lord Jesus Christ ascend into heaven. They've stood on Mount Olivet. They've seen Christ ascend up into heaven. This event that Christ had promised would come has now come. As we saw, they had received for 40 days instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, in these previous verses, as we saw, constituted his church. He gave them a commission. He gave them a promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit to be power so that they could fulfill this commission. And as they have seen the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, we now come to our verses this evening where Luke records for us the events between the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of the Spirit. Between two important, significant events in the history of the scriptures, in the history of redemption. We're meant to, I think, see the tension and excitement that would have filled these few days before the coming of the Spirit. For remember, Christ had promised to them that the Spirit would come not many days from now. So they're expecting this. They're waiting for this climactic moment when the Spirit would be poured forth. And a new stage, a new era of the church and of God's people would come. So the question we must consider as we come to these verses is, what do we find these apostles and disciples doing in these days? In these days of excitement and expectation, what is happening? What are they doing while they are waiting? We find in our passage this evening that Luke records for us that the church is preparing for the coming of the Spirit. There is preparation that the church is doing, and there is a problem, a situation that they must address. There's the preparation and the problem that we find in our passage. And so we'll consider these two things in that order. So first we'll consider the preparation of the church in this passage, particularly in verses 12 through 14. For we see they have seen Christ ascend, and now they return to Jerusalem from Mount Olivet. They gather together in the upper room, and Luke gives an account of all of the apostles who are there with them. He lists them all. And we see who else is with these apostles in the upper room. The women who had been with them, who had seen the empty tomb and witnessed the resurrection. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is with them. His own brothers. Even later it says that there was a company of persons in all about 120. And so they are gathered together, as we've seen, expecting, waiting for this coming of the Spirit. And so what is it that they are doing during this time? Well, Luke has already shown us at the end of his gospel in Luke 24, verses 52 and 53, as we noted last week, what they were doing when they returned. It says that after his ascension into heaven, that the apostles and disciples worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. They're spending their time praising the Lord, worshiping him in the temple. And yet Luke here identifies something specific that these apostles are doing, something particular that they are doing. And he says that in verse 14. Where he writes, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. This is what they're doing. In the expectation of the coming days of climax and of promise, they are devoting themselves to prayer. Notice the aspects of how Luke describes this work that they are doing. Not only are they just praying, but he emphasizes that they are devoting themselves to prayer. They're busily engaged in this work, engrossed, committing themselves to prayer. He is showing us that this is a time of intense and focused prayer that the apostles and disciples are committing themselves unto. And they are doing this of one accord. There's a union that they have in this prayer and what they are praying for. They're united in the work that they are doing. And so why is it, we ask, that these apostles and disciples are devoting themselves to prayer? Why is it particularly this that they are doing? And it's evident that the apostles here are committing themselves to the work of prayer because they believed in the power of prayer. They knew, as the Lord Jesus Christ had taught them, that Christ was sovereignly at work. They knew that they needed the power of the Spirit. And they knew that prayer was a powerful and effectual means in the hand of God. The scriptures tell us this in numerous places, that prayer is a means by which God uses to accomplish his purposes and to fulfill his promises. And the apostles here clearly believe this. And that's why they're devoting themselves unto it. And yet I think, both inside and outside of the church, we often doubt the effectualness and power of prayer, don't we? I think one example that we see in our culture today comes when tragedies happen in our nation and the world around us. And so often those send out thoughts and prayers to the situation that's going on. And yet we see often that there are those who complain that the response to these tragedies of many is to pray. It seems to many that prayer is a cop-out. We should be doing something instead of praying. There are things to be done instead of prayer. And often it is the case that these prayers are thrown out glibly, without meaning. And it is true that we ought to be working and acting. There are things to do in response to tragedies and in the Christian life. And yet we see here that the apostles believe that prayer is actually an incredibly important thing and one that is filled with power. See, this charge against prayer could actually be leveled against the apostles and disciples here, couldn't it? They've seen Christ ascend, and there are so many other things that they could be doing in these days waiting for the coming of the Spirit. They could be planning and preparing for where they're going to go, strategizing about what they should do, preparing food and supplies for all the things that they are about to do. But instead of doing these things, they are committing themselves, devoting themselves to prayer. And they do this because they believe it is effectual, because they believe it is powerful. And so here they pray for the promises of Christ to be fulfilled, the promises that Christ has just given them in the verses before. And they are praying for the Spirit to come. And it's fitting that they do this, isn't it? For remember, even in the life of our Lord in Luke chapter 3, when Jesus is baptized, Luke records there that when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. So when the Lord Jesus, when the Lord of glory is anointed with the Holy Spirit, what is he doing? He's praying. He is praying. And so it is fitting for these apostles to be praying for the coming of the Spirit. And throughout the book of Acts, we see that the great works of Christ that he is doing in the church are often preceded by prayer. At many stages throughout Luke's account, we see prayer as a powerful means for the purposes of Christ. In Acts chapter 8, before the gospel goes forth, and as it is going forth into Samaria and being received, it says that Peter and John came to the new disciples in Samaria and did what? They prayed for them that they might receive the Spirit. Again, in Peter's vision, before Peter's vision in chapter 10, which is significant because it's in this vision that the Lord tells Peter that the gospel must go to the Gentiles. And after this, the gospel does go to the Gentiles. But before this, it says in chapter 10, verse 9, that the next day, as they were journeying and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. It is prayer that Christ uses to effect his purposes and to accomplish redemption. And this apostolic illustration and example for us here ought to teach us, like the apostles, like the early church, to be committed to prayer. As individual Christians, as a church corporately, we ought to be committed to prayer. We ought to have this same faith that the apostles had. The prayer is powerful, that Christ is working through our prayers to accomplish his purposes. We ought to remember this and see this as a challenge to us, to have this same faith in prayer. Recently, I heard a minister describing the early years of his ministry at the congregation he's served for a long time. And as he was describing this early years of his ministry, he was describing that these were early years of great growth. This was a congregation he'd taken over that was small and dying. And in the first few years, they saw many come to faith, many added to the church. The church was growing. And he described how he had several denominational officials come and visit him. They wanted to know what he had done. Why was the church growing? So they had lunch with him to see what sort of practices, what things he was doing to make the church grow. And he describes his answer to them. And he said that what he was doing was preaching and praying. That's what he was committed to, preaching and praying. He was preaching the gospel, expounding the scriptures, and he was committing himself to prayer. That's how the congregation was growing. And he described how this was not exactly the answer that these denominational officials were looking for. But it is an answer that we need. It is a commitment and a faith that we need, that we as well must be devoted to prayer. Do we desire to see the church grow and be built up in faith? We ought to pray. Do we desire to see sinners come to faith in Jesus Christ and be added to the church? We ought to pray. Do we desire to see ourselves and others grow in maturity and godliness and Christ-likeness? Christians, we ought to pray. We as God's people ought to be committed to prayer. And so we find here in this passage and in this example a challenge for us, a challenge to our lack of prayer, and maybe an encouragement to us in our faithfulness in prayer, to continue in being devoted, as the apostles were, to the powerful means of prayer. This is the preparation that the church is doing in these days. And so we see that in verses 12 through 14. But secondly, Luke records for us a problem, a situation that needs to be resolved in the church before the coming of the Spirit. And that problem we see in the latter half of our passage is that there's a deficit. There's a hole in the apostleship coming from the betrayal and destruction of Judas. And this is what Peter addresses there in verse 15. He stands up among the brothers and he describes to them of the necessity of filling the office of Judas. And in Peter's speech and what Luke records here, we see both the office rejected and we see the office filled. Peter here expounds the office that Judas has rejected and describes the betrayal of which we all know so much about if we've read the Gospels, of this betrayal of Judas of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he identifies that Judas was numbered among them. He was one of the apostles. He had a share in the ministry. He was doing the work. He had traveled with the Lord Jesus Christ, seen his ministry, seen his life. And yet he became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And I think as we see Peter's sermon here, his speech, and Luke's record of it, we're meant to see the great sorrow and tragedy that this betrayal of Judas is for himself. We're meant to see that Judas has left a glorious ministry, a gift that the Lord Jesus Christ had given to be one of his apostles, to be one of those who would see the Lord Jesus Christ and witness to his resurrection, as we will see later in our passage. And yet Judas has turned aside from this. He's left a relationship with the Lord of glory, and he's turned aside to his own way. And Peter describes here in our passage the downfall that becomes of Judas because of this betrayal. He says that he acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. This is a very graphic description, isn't it, of what becomes of Judas. He's destroyed, and not only does he just die, not only is he just judged, but he faces a death that becomes infamous. This is a notorious death that he experiences. And it becomes known to all those in Jerusalem, it says, so that, the field that he purchased becomes notable. It has its own title. It's the field of blood. So that every time someone in Jerusalem walked by, they remembered this. They remembered the example and the downfall of Judas. The commentator Matthew Henry, I think, helpfully describes this when he says, it was, as it were, put into the newspaper and was all the talk of the town as a remarkable judgment of God upon him that betrayed his master. This is clear that Judas's downfall, his destruction, is a warning example to all those who see this field. Yet I think we ought not to miss that this is an example and a warning for all those who read the scriptures, for the church even, that there is destruction apart from Jesus Christ, and that there is downfall for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry, again commenting on this, says that those that betray Christ, as they fall from the dignity of relation to him, so they fall into all misery. we too also ought to heed this warning and be committed to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as Peter is describing this betrayal of Judas and this downfall, he makes it clear that this has not been an accident, that what Judas has done has not surprised the Lord Jesus Christ. It has not been a wrench in the plans of God, but it is actually a fulfillment of the Scriptures. He goes to Psalm 69 there and says it is a fulfillment of what David there spoke, or more particularly, what the Holy Spirit spoke through David. For we know that David in the Old Testament is a type. He's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that his life and sufferings as a type are prophetic of the Lord's sufferings. And what David here says of his enemies are fulfilled of Judas, the enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. This is what is fulfilled in the life of Judas and in his downfall. But the rejection of this office that Judas accomplishes and does is not the only thing that is necessary and fulfilled and a fulfillment of the Scriptures here in our passage. For it is not only that the office is rejected, but Peter identifies that it is necessary that this office be filled. And there he goes to Psalm 109 to show that it is a necessity, that this is what they must do. They must fill this hole that Judas has left. From Psalm 109, he quotes, "Let another take his office." It's necessary for another apostle to be appointed. And so because it is necessary, Peter gives the qualifications for this apostleship. How can someone be added to this number? What qualifications must they have to be an apostle? He identifies here that it must be a man who has accompanied them during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among them, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. This must be someone who has spent time with them, who has been in the group following the Lord Jesus Christ, a disciple who's seen his baptism, who's been with him through his whole ministry leading up to the ascension. He must be an eyewitness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is because of the task that the apostles have, which Peter identifies here. One of these men, he says, must become with us a witness to his resurrection. That is what the apostles are. That's the ministry they've been given. To be authoritative eyewitnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw last week, the apostles have a special role, a special function for the church. They are the foundation. They're the ones who authoritatively speak of the Lord Jesus Christ because they've seen him. They teach about his resurrection. They teach about his person, his work of redemption, and expound the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the apostles are, and this is what they do. And so it is so important and necessary that this apostleship be filled because they play this important role. And so they put forward two, it says in verse 23. They put forward Joseph and Matthias. These are the two that they have nominated. But as we see Luke at the end of this passage describe how this is, how the new apostle is to be chosen, we see what the emphasis of this passage is. For the choosing of the apostle and the filling of this office is done by Christ himself. It is Christ Jesus, the Lord, who fills this office. The one who was once despised and rejected, he is the one who appoints the new apostle. Jesus Christ is the one who has chosen the 12 in his ministry. And he is the one who fills the vacant spot now. And we see this here clearly. As they cast lots, this act, so that they might know the mind of Christ for who this apostle should be. And it's clear in their prayer, isn't it, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ, not the apostles, who are choosing this man to fill this task. It's not according to their wisdom. It's not according to their best judgment that this is filled. It's the will of Christ that reveals who this man is to be. Listen to what they pray in verses 24 and 25. They say, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from Judas, which turned aside to go to his own place." Luke is emphasizing here, making clear for us that it is Jesus, the Lord, who is choosing this office, the one who knows the hearts of all, who knows the inner realities of both of these men, and has chosen one to fill this office. And so as we read this account, which seems distant to us, may seem hard to see how this passage about the filling of the office, of a choosing of the new apostle, relates to us, we see that the emphasis is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke is seeking to show us that it is Jesus, the Lord, who is providing for his church, who is guiding and leading his people. Remember what we saw at the beginning of Acts. At the beginning, Luke describing the work that he's writing now compared to his first book of the gospel. As we saw last week, he says that in his first book, he dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. The clear implication he's giving is that what he is writing now is what Jesus is continuing to do and teach. And that is what is taking place here. Christ, the Lord, is working. He is providing for his church. He is providing for the completion of the apostleship and the foundation of the church. Jesus Christ is the head. He is our Lord and King. And he who has once provided for his church here is continuing to provide, lead, and guide his church now. Christ is still our head. He is still our Lord. He is still the one who is working and who is teaching, who is accomplishing his sovereign purposes. And he is the one who is leading us. He is guiding us. Therefore, may we from this passage find encouragement and strength in faith. May we find confidence for fulfilling the task that Christ has given to us, the church, and for living the Christian life, because Christ is the Lord and he is at work amongst us. He is providing all our needs. He is leading, he is guiding us, he is sustaining us. And through us, he is fulfilling all of his purposes for redemption. Therefore, may we be encouraged, may we be strengthened, and may we be confident in the faith of Christ and the work that he has given to us as we pray together. Our God in heaven, we give thanks that you, O Lord, have given us the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our head. You have given to us the Lord as the one to lead us and to guide us. He has given us all things and is providing for us. He's guiding us and accomplishing his purposes amongst us. For this, we give thanks. And we do ask from this that you would give us strength and faith, perseverance in godliness, and faithfulness in the work that you have given unto us. Oh Lord, we praise you for the work of redemption that you have accomplished in Christ. And we long for the return of Christ, that we might see him and be made like him. Until that time, oh Lord, would you make us faithful, we ask. And cause your word to dwell within us richly, bearing all the fruit that you would have amongst us. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let us respond to God's word by standing and singing hymn 391. Come, O come, thou quickening spirit. Hymn 391.